God's word in Numbers 17, beginning in verse 12. I'll read through chapter 18, verse 7, and then read the other sections as we get to them. God's word says, "And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?' So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with the priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that they may never again be wrath upon the people of Israel. Behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Let's pray. Lord, as we hear your word, would we be instructed, encouraged, and may we see the greatness of who you are, that you are our portion. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week I was talking with a friend, and he had just received his medical insurance plan for this next year, and the monthly cost is going up $600 a month. It's not just been this year, but we've all felt the large increases year by year. In fact, compared to the year 2000, healthcare is now triple what it was then. With such rising cost, why do we keep signing up? It's because we know it's essential. To not have insurance is to run the risk of financial ruin if any health issue becomes serious. We will pay, and we'll pay greatly, for anything that we think is essential to life. This morning, God shows Israel the essential nature of the priest and the Levites. Then, once Israel sees the indispensable role that they have, God then lays out how to provide for them. Now, God's showing the necessary nature of the priests and the Levites is not in isolation, though. Remember God's descriptions in Numbers 17 and 18, that they flow like everything does in God's word from what happened before. Back in Numbers 16, a man named Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He had 250 well-known leaders with him, and they said, "We're holy like you are. We are in the midst of God like you are, and so we should all be able to come and offer sacrifices like the priest." Well, it is true that they're all holy, and it's true that God was in their midst, and yet it was untrue that they could all bring an offering, because only Aaron and his sons could. So we saw at the end of number 16 that God consumed them. Then last chapter, God set up a test to show that Aaron is the one and his descendants who will serve me as priest. And so he had Aaron and the 12 other tribes' leaders put their staff in the tabernacle. And the next morning when Moses went in and got them out, Aaron's staff not only budded, not only sprouted, not only put forth fruit, it put forth ripe almonds. And so they clearly saw that God is working through Aaron. That leads to where we are today, where the verses we read are going to show the essential nature and work of the priests and the Levites. And then we'll see the support of the priests in chapter 18, 8 through 20, and then the support of the Levites in verses 21 through 32. But first, the essential work of the priests and the Levites. Because after God's showing that only is he working through Aaron as a priest, what did the Israelites say? They say it in verse 12 of chapter 17. "We are undone. We are all undone. We perish." You know, the Israelites are doing what humans have done throughout time, And that is going from one extreme to the other. They just said before this, anyone can come before God. Then God shows, no, that's not true. So what do they then say? No one can come before God. There's no realization that God has given you a way to come before Him through the priesthood. They weren't remembering and trusting what God had told them. And thus, chapter 18, 1 through 7, is all about God reiterating the role of the priest and the Levites. And God speaks to Aaron. He says, look, you and your sons, you're going to bear the iniquity of the priesthood. And you have a role to guard the tabernacle. And God reaffirms the role of the tribe of Levi, that they will serve the priest. Now, there's this clear distinction. Sometimes we don't keep this in mind. Not every Levite was a priest. Yes, the priests were of the tribe of Levi, but the priests were only the sons of Aaron. So the Levites, they had three roles. They were to guard the tabernacle, they were to keep and transport the tabernacle, and they were to serve the priest. The priest, they were to serve the offerings, and they were to guard inside the tabernacle the holy place and the offerings. So in the answer to Israel's lament that they were all going to perish, no one can come before God, chapter 18, 1 through 7 lays out, no, we can come to God through the priest and the Levites whom God has set in place. I'm sure some read this, and as they get to it, they go, but we've already read this. This was in Numbers chapter 1, chapter 3. The Bible just repeats itself. It's so boring. Why would it do this? Well, because the Bible is a realistic book dealing with real people in the real way we act. How many of us tune out when instructions are given? Or given a project, take the instruction manual, I don't need that, until 30 minutes later, we have parts spread out all over the place, and we're so confused. Until we finally turn back and go, maybe I should look at the instructions. Well, it seems what Israel has done here. They've gone through and they've tried to do everything their own way, and it didn't work. And so now God has to say, well, you remember the instructions I gave you? And so He gives them a condensed version, a reminder here in chapter 18. And God's commands for the priest are really not that surprising when you remember what's happened in the Bible before this. You know, every time God's presence has been with man on earth, we have needed to guard that presence, to keep it from any hint of sin. Even before sin entered the world, listen to God's command to Adam, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That word keep is the Hebrew word shamar, and is the exact same word used over and over in Numbers to guard the tabernacle. Adam was to guard God's holy presence in the garden. So when the serpent came in and lied and tried to deceive them, Adam's role was to take the bottom of his foot and stomp that little serpent's head. But instead, he didn't guard God's presence, and so they fell into sin. They were removed from the garden. And you remember what happened next? We're told in Genesis 3:24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard, same word, the tree of life. In other words, what God is saying here in Numbers 18, that the priests need to guard the tabernacle, the Levites need to guard the surrounding area, is just continuing God's plan throughout time. Or to say it another way, the Bible is not made up of 66 separate and distinct books, each telling different and conflicting perspectives on God. No, for while the Bible has 66 unique books, they tell one unified story of God. Every book complements the other, and they do so consistently, though with their unique and complementary angle, telling us who God is and how we should live. And tying that back to Numbers 18, it's knowing that God always has protected His presence from sin. And Israel should have expected that they would need guards to protect it. In this case, the priest with Aaron. Yet, this is one of the harder sections in the book of Numbers to apply to us today. That's because, as we saw last week, Jesus actually fulfilled what this was all about. Keep your place there in Numbers 18, because we'll be coming back, and turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's past all the letters, well past the Gospels. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. So Hebrews, fairly large book, Hebrews chapter 10, after Timothy, after Philemon, but before James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, all the Johns in Revelation. So Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. And as I read this, think about what we just heard in Israel's concerns in Numbers 18. There, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I mean, these verses are utterly startling in comparison to what the Israelites are thinking and saying in Numbers 18. The Israelites rightly feared even to come to the tabernacle. But now we're told that through the blood of Jesus and through his flesh, we can not just come to the tabernacle, we can enter the holy places. Jesus is the great high priest over the house of God, so we can come inside the veil, it says. So Jesus was the perfect, the ultimate priest that Aaron and his sons were pointing to. Not just that, he was the perfect sacrifice that takes us not just to the gate of the tabernacle, all the way to God's presence. So we no longer need to fear, as the Israelites did. Well, how can we draw near? We draw near through the flesh, through the blood, through the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's how it's fulfilled. But then, how do we apply the priest, the role of the priest, to today? And you may know certain Christian traditions, certain churches still refer to their leaders as priests. But I think that's very confusing at best. Unless you're talking about how every single believer is a priest, there is only one priest now, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the offices and roles of the New Testament have no mention of priests. There are deacons established in Acts chapter 6 and then explained in 1 Timothy 3. There are elders who are sometimes called pastors or overseers or shepherds or teachers. Yet the only mention in the New Testament of priest or priesthood is the book of Hebrews saying how Jesus fulfilled it, or referring to how everyone is a priest. So there's no direct application or one-to-one correlation between Old Testament priests, New Testament leaders. However, there are overlapping themes in regards to guarding and watching. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Flip over three chapters to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Or Acts 20, Paul is giving final instructions to the elders in Ephesus, and he says this, Acts 20, 28 through 31, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Paul uses the language of a guard. Pay careful attention. Be alert. Because elders are going to have to give an account for the people who God says we watch over. And elders have another watch they must keep. 1 Timothy 4:16. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist on in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers." So elders are told to guard the people, to guard what is taught, and to guard themselves. So what did 1 Timothy say? So that we will be saved. You know, that's why Keith and I are very cautious about who is allowed to teach and what they teach. Just because someone says, I have a word from the Lord, doesn't mean that we're going to let you share that word as well. That's why we're cautious about who we allow to join the church. You know, we make sure, do they have a credible profession of faith? Are they wanting to unite with us in glorifying God? Are they living that faith out in submission to Christ, starting with baptism? So while I think it's very misleading and you go, oh, Old Testament priest, New Testament priest. No, there's a different role. There are some overlapping themes. The priests were to guard. They were to make sure the people could come before God. And in the New Testament, God's given elders to guard and watch. Yes, not one-to-one, but there is a correlation between them. But now that Moses and Aaron have been shown and instruct Israel on the essential nature of the priests and Levites, they now need to say, well, they're essential. How do we provide for them? And that's what is discussed next. So flip back to Numbers 18, and we're going to read verses 8 through 20. First, there's going to be the discussion of how to provide for the priest. And then in verses 21 to the end, there'll be discussion of providing for the Levites. Numbers 18, 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male may eat of it, it is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift. All the wave offerings of the people of Israel, I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil and the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And the redemption price at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix the 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved, and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So God then tells Aaron in this section that all the contributions given to God, they're going to go to the priest. And there's two categories given. First, those that are reserved from fire. These offerings, the grain, the sin, and the guilt offerings were made, but they weren't burned, and the priest could eat them in a holy place. In other words, those offerings weren't for the priests and their family. It was the priests on duty. But then in verse 11, God gives the other offerings that are for the priest's family. Those include the first fruits, the best of the oil, wine, and grain, and devoted items. Verses 15 and 18 give some qualifications about firstborn animals when a pleasing aroma sacrifice is given, and these wave offerings of meat. And then verse 19 reiterates that God forever gives to the priest the gifts of God to the priest, and God himself will be their portion when they enter the promised land. You know, they're not going to have any land portion. God himself is their portion. You know, that God is their portion and that God is our portion should be the cry of every believer. When I opened the service, I read from Psalm 16:5, and King David was not a Levite. He was not a priest. But do you remember what he said in verse 5? He said, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. You know, David is saying, look, yes, my land, my tribe. We were given land. We were given part of the promised land. But you know what was better? You. David could look past the gift to the giver. He was saying what the Levites, what the priests get, that's the real gift. And you know, when David could see that, he could have security. He could have peace in life. You know, whatever you think is your portion, whatever you think, that's what I want my inheritance to be, that's what I need to have in life, that's what gives you meaning and hope. And that's what you need to have security, because if you lose it, you get afraid and anxious. But when David says, my portion is God, he's secure. Just think, if your greatest desire is health in your body, well, it's eventually going to atrophy, get a disease, and one day we're all going to die. If your deepest desire, what you have to have, is a romantic relationship or the perfect family, well, you might get it. But then eventually either you or them are going to die and you're going to bury your portion. If you long for influence and power, you may have it for a time. David had it, but it ended. Yet if, like David, you could say, God, you are the main thing in my life, you will never lose it. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. You will never lose your portion, your cup, your lot, if you place it in God. So may we say, like Psalm 16 or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So this is a reminder, not just the priest, but all of us should be longing to see God as our portion. Yet this passage also has some very practical applications for us today. Now, we said earlier, we can't say priest and then draw a straight line over to pastors. Yet the New Testament does discuss that those in ministry should be compensated. You know, Keith read for us earlier 1 Corinthians 9, and when people look at the New Testament, they think, well, yeah, Paul, he's an example. He's a tent maker. So that should be the model, that the people who work in ministry should have a side job. Yet, though Paul did that, he also argued in 1 Corinthians 9 for the right for people to be supported. He never demanded personal financial support, but he argues that he had the right. And in other places, he says that teachers should be supported. For example, Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And in Luke 9, what did Paul say? He said, well, he pointed first to Jesus' example in Luke 10. When Jesus sent out his disciples to minister, he told them to eat and drink in the homes of those they were ministering to. If you're being ministered to, support them. And then he talked about soldiers and gardeners and farmers and said, look, they all get rewarded on the work they do. Shouldn't gospel workers? And then Paul quoted Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle the ox while it threshes. Now, threshing was the process of an animal, in this case an ox, pulling a heavy object back and forth over the grain so that the kernel would come out from the chaff. And in kindness and fairness to the ox, God decreed in Deuteronomy, well, let it bend over every once in a while and eat the very thing it's working for. Well, if God cares that much for an animal that provides physical food, Paul says, well, how much more does he care for humans that provide for you spiritual food? Though that's quite clear that pastors should be compensated, I think the application is very difficult. Let me give three reasons. One, it's difficult because what is adequate sharing varies by culture, by time, and place. You know, if we took a poll and had every single person write down what's an adequate amount to live on, we'd probably get as many answers as there are people in this room. And then if we went to a third world country and asked them, what do you need to live on? We'd get really different answers. Or if we went to Highland Park in Dallas and asked them, we'd get really different answers. So which one is it? Well, we as a church, we have open meetings. And you're free to say. Last week we had a budget meeting. A couple weeks we'll have another one. And when it comes time to talk about it, I step out of the room and you're free to say what you think is best. But that leads to the second challenging thing is, I mean, isn't this rather self-serving that the pastor is talking about getting paid? I mean, isn't this like when Congress takes up a motion to raise our salary? Second, everyone's for it. Boy, this sounds like wonderful. And yet, the question is not what do I say about this, not what does Keith say, not what does our church say, not what other churches do. The question is, what does the Bible say? You know, there are times when the drill sergeant has to remind the troops of his authority. Sometimes parents have to tell children, God has put me in charge over you. And there are times when teaching God's word, the pastor has to talk about being compensated for teaching. It's just part of God's word. Well, third, this is challenging because one of the very qualifications for elder is that they shouldn't be a lover of money. As well, there's warnings in the New Testament that some will actually use the ministry for their own financial gain. You may remember back in 2015 when one pastor told his followers, God said that y'all need to buy me a $65 million plane. It wasn't me, in case you're wondering. And people, unbelievers, look at that and go, those people are just doing that to make money. And so it makes it hard for people to say, well, how do we do this in a way that honors God and balances all of these things? I think Randy Alcorn said it best when he said, Satan is delighted when pastors are underpaid and underappreciated, and he's just as delighted when they're overpaid and overappreciated. For the devil's taste, let pastors be crucified or worshipped. He cringes only when they're given the respect they're due and the accountability they need, no more and no less. So that's the support for the priest. But what about the Levites? Well, we see that next in Numbers 18, 21 through 32. So Numbers 18, our third section, the support of the Levites, beginning in verse 21. To the Levites, I've given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of the meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, When you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them from your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were a grain of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. So you also shall present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. And of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each its best part is to be dedicated. Then you shall say to them, When you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it's your reward in return for your service and the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when you've contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. So the Levites, they're serving in the tabernacle, and they're given a single tithe. Now, tithe literally means 10%. So when people say, I tithe 5%, that's actually a little unclear. Tithing is 10%, which will be important as we go farther. And God reiterates, look, this is essential work. Because he says in verse 22, they do this lest you die. You should be concerned about them. And just like Aaron's line of priests, they have no inheritance. Rather, it's already stated, their inheritance is the tithe of the people of Israel and God himself. Now, this makes them fairly roughly equal with the others, because though they don't have land, if you have 12 tribes all giving 10%, that gets pretty close to being 100%. Well, God then calls the Levites, verses 25 and 26, to give a tithe of the portion they're given, a tithe of the tithes. And this will be as though they're giving their own grain, or if they have their own fields, giving of their harvest. Yet notice the portion, it says in verse 29, that they're to give is to be the best. They don't get a rifle through all of it and go, oh man, here's the worst. God, here you go. We love you. here's the stuff we don't want. And then, after they give the best of theirs, they tithe that, the rest they get to keep. And it even emphasized, look, with a clear conscience, you can enjoy it. You can eat it, drink it, wherever you want. Verse 32 makes clear they're not stealing because it says, you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you've contributed the best of it. You know, sometimes people in Christian ministry struggle with, can I really enjoy this? If this wasn't going to me, it could be expanding the ministry. And yet here he's saying, look, if you're giving your best of the Lord, then you can enjoy what's been given to you. On the flip side, though, God makes it very serious. He ends, if they profane the holy things of the people of Israel, they'll die. They shouldn't take the contributions lightly as though, well, it doesn't matter. I can use it however I want. No, these people have given these gifts to God. Don't treat them lightly. Well, how does all of this apply to us today? Well, for some, there's this clear application. Numbers here 18 to us today. We should tithe. But if we also looked at Deuteronomy 14, we would see that Israel had two other tithes, a tithe for national feast, and every 3 years, a tithe for the poor. So if you add up two tithes every year, 2 10% is 20, and a tithe every 3 years, 3.3 repeating, percent, then literally every year you should be tithing 23.3% repeating. I'll let you do the math there. I don't think that's what the New Testament is calling us to, because we have to remember Israel was not just a worshiping community, they were a nation. Some of these tithes were going to things beyond supporting the work and worship of what they were doing. As well, we are now no longer a nation. We're a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And thus, I don't think we should take a direct application from tithing to us today. In fact, the New Testament never tells us to tithe or give 10%. So what guidance do we have? Does it even matter at all? Well, I think it does. And to see that, turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So if you get to Acts, it's after Acts, and you got Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or even all the way to Hebrews, go back the other way. 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to look at all these verses, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a great passage talking about how churches should think about giving. Now here, Paul is specifically talking about a gift they promised the church in Macedonia. So this is not the normal giving for ministry, which we discussed earlier, 1 Corinthians 9. However, I think there's important principles laid out here that are applicable to other parts of our giving. And there's an important foundation given, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. There in those verses it says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The foundation of understanding our giving today is that God in Christ first gave himself for us. Or to say it another way, my giving reflects my relationship with God. It doesn't create it. Christ became poor so he could give us everything so we could be saved. Our response is not to then go, well, I got to buy my salvation. I need to do this to make God happy. In Christ, you are completely pleasing to God. So our response is not trying to buy favor with God. Rather, we want to emulate the self-giving love that God has for us. We want to give our all. So when we love God, as verse 8 says, we'll show the genuineness of our love for God. Now, anyone can say they love God, Paul's saying, but does our wallet reflect that? And Jesus here is not just giving a little. He gave his best, his very life. And you may remember that in Numbers 18, five times it called for the Israelites and then the Levites to give your best to God. You know, Israel wasn't supposed to give their scraps. They weren't supposed to give their leftovers. When it was time to give a sacrifice, they didn't go, which one of these sheep's really scrawny? Which one's got the spots or the speckles? Let's go give that one to God. know that to give their best. Thus, when we consider what God calls us to do in regards to giving, the term sacrificially fits very well. Randy Alcorn again writes, if you have two blankets and someone needs one of them, sacrificial giving hands over the better of the two. Sadly, much of our giving is merely discarding. Donating secondhand goods to the church rummage sales and benevolence organizations is certainly better than throwing them away, but giving away something we didn't want in the first place isn't giving. It's selective disposal. Our giving should be sacrificial. We're giving something that hurts because we know how much God has given for us. But notice next, look at chapter 9. Again, it would be great to read all of these verses, but we're going to look at chapter 9, verses 5 through 8, where Paul encourages them to finalize the gift they'd promised to the Macedonians. Chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift they've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so very clearly, Paul wants them to give willingly. You know, it's a promised gift, but give it willingly. You know, do as you've determined. In other words, he didn't say, well, look, there's a quota or exact percentage or an amount you have to give. You know, tithing, or again, giving 10%, that might be a helpful starting point for you. That might be a good kind of rubric or guide. Yet, what we personally decide to give must be not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Thus, we should give willingly and also cheerfully. You know, we shouldn't give half-heartedly, really wishing we didn't have to, or, well, the pastor laid that guilt trip on us. No, rather, God desires that our actions and emotions match our service towards Him. And while there's many other things we could say, I want to end this with looking at verse 11, where God says through Paul, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You know, God enriches us so that we can be generous with others. Or in other words, God blesses us so we can bless others. You know, the motive for giving is not guilt removal, obeying a certain percentage, or even paying our dues. We give out of the joy and wonder of God's grace to us who deserve punishment. Thus, God calls us to give sacrificially, cheerfully, and willingly. Now, in case you're concerned, we're not going to pass the plates again. Rather, I hope from Numbers 18 and the other passages, we're reminded of the deep need we have for spiritual help. You know, ultimately, that's found in Christ, the fulfillment of the priest, and the only sacrifice that allows us to draw near to God. You know, that's the main goal this morning, that we are amazed at a God who would do that for us. A God who would send His only Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That Jesus, who needed nothing, He gave up everything so that we might have everything, that we might have God Himself. And I hope that His great love for us then warms our hearts so that we want to emulate Him. That we then want to say, well, if God's given us everything, what's it mean to give a portion here or there? That I want to give sacrificially, cheerfully, and willfully. That you would reflect, look, I just don't want to give money. I want to give my life to God. You know, that's what Numbers is saying. Look, we should give our best to God. You know, is my devotion to God as high as my devotion to my job? You know, sometimes I hear people, oh, I couldn't make it. I was really worn out. And I'm sometimes thinking, but would you go to work like that? Oh yeah, I got to go to work. Well, why do you have to go to work? You don't have to come worship God? Why is work more important? If you could make it to work, I think you should make it to church. Or sometimes when people have important things going on, they go, hey, We need tonight to be calm because tomorrow I got this big presentation. I got this big thing going on. And I want to be ready. And yet a lot of Christians there Saturday night, they're up so late. And then they wonder, so I can barely stay awake during the service. Well, are you coming Sunday morning to bring your best? And if so, that starts Saturday night. That I go, hey, I want to be engaged. I'm coming to worship God. I want to give him my best. Or is your devotion to God as high as your devotion to your sports or hobby? Never going to miss a game. Never going to miss a practice. We could miss praying. We could miss a worship service. That'd be letting down the team. Well, what about letting down the church? Are we less important than the team? Are you laying up as much treasure in heaven as you are in your retirement account on earth? Now, don't mishear. Jobs, hobbies, retirement accounts, those are all good things. They're even gifts from God he wants us to enjoy. However, are those our portion? Or is God himself our portion? The reality is, what we truly think we need to have a great life, that's what gets our time. That's what gets our money. That's what gets our devotion. So what's getting yours? And I hope Numbers 18 is helping us to want to cry out with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire but you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord, would that be true? Lord, we don't want to just come and give you a percent. We want to give you all. So would we, not out of guilt, not out of just wanting to no longer feel that, oh, I got to do this, but out of a great love for you, because you first loved us, would you warm our hearts to give you everything? Lord, would you be honored in this church? Would we be faithful to you, whether the times are good or bad, so that your name would be exalted through us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.